Genesis chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amrapho king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of nations, that they made war with Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Shemaber king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtoreth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaba Kiriathim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amrapho, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Well, we've seen as we've traced the life of Abram, soon to be Abraham, that God has called him out of darkness. He has called him into his marvelous light. He has given him the promise that he would be heir of everything. Everything that we see in the life of Abraham has to do with the relationship of that promise of the inheritance. So just as Genesis 3:15 was the big touching point that we've seen throughout all these lessons, so now the promise to Abraham becomes the focus, and all the actions and all the history and all the lessons that we read in Genesis have to do directly with that promise that he would be heir of all things, that all the nations would be blessed in Abraham. And we saw that God had distinctly given that promise to Abraham, and so by means of a famine, Lot, who was with Abram, who was his nephew, was separated from Abram because of the strife between the two herdsmen. And God was showing that Abram would be heir and that Lot would have to be separated at that time. Now, we saw last week that Lot chose by his eyes and Abram walked by faith. That was the big lesson. Abram walked by faith, Lot walked by sight. And we saw that that's the example for us as believers, that we too walk by faith in a Christ that we don't see. Abram walked by faith in the promises that God would fulfill in Christ. Lot, though a believer, walked by sight in a moment of great weakness, and he chose the well-watered land. He chose Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose the area where he could profit and where he would be most suited to prosper and be comfortable and enjoy living. Well, what we see in Genesis 14 first is really the effects of Lot's sin. Lot has gone to live just outside of Sodom. And what we see is this history of this great battle. It's really the first world war, if you will. All these nations are coming together. You remember, this is all taking place in what is now the Middle East, what was part of Asia, what is now the Middle East, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, all those areas. Palestine, obviously, Israel is in view here. That's where Abraham is. And all of this is taking place right there in what they call the Fertile Crescent. And if we were looking at this in a non-theological way, we might be tempted to read this the way we read the newspaper. I saw 2 days ago that in Afghanistan, these wealthy landowners, I thought it was interesting because in this section, we're told that some of these kings and some of these nations are in the Valley of Siddim, which is really just to the east side of the Salt Sea. It's right on the other side of Israel. Basically, the Dead Sea there separating Israel from the Middle East. And the Valley of Siddim is just at the bottom of that. Much further to the east is what is present-day Afghanistan. And I saw that the Taliban has so imposed themselves and so threatened the wealthy landowners that all these landowners are fleeing from the Valley of Swat. And they're all fleeing from there. And there's continual warfare. And, you know, it's interesting because here, early in history, just 2,000 years after Adam, there is world war. There is the first world war recorded in the Bible. There may have been more before this, but here nations are in battle array. We live in a fallen world. Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars. And the temptation, I think, is to look at this and just say, okay, this is just a history about wars, and it's intriguing, and we're having wars today, and trying to read providence apart from the gospel. That's the danger. But this comes in the context of the life of Abram. It comes directly after God has given Abram these promises. Lot is involved, as we see down in verse 14. We're told that Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. One of Lot's servants came and told Abram what had happened. Lot had made a bad mistake. Lot had chosen by the eyes. And no sooner are we told that he chooses that land and Abram goes the other way that we're told there's this massive war, and that the area that he chose is caught up in that war and ultimately is taken captive and defeated, and Lot is taken captive. Now, we're not told that Lot was part of the battle. We're not told that he fought with the sword. He may have been in his house and he may have just been taken out of his house. But it's interesting that, remember last week we said Lot pitched his tent outside Sodom, but now we find that Lot is inside Sodom. He has moved into the city. And as this battle takes place, all of this is surrounding Abram and Lot now, because Lot is caught up in the midst of this conflict. I think there are two spiritual applications for us. The first has to do with consequences for decisions that we make. You know, we often think there's not going to be consequences for things we do. We very casually make decisions because we think it'll benefit us, without any thought to God's plan. And then oftentimes, as we see from this account, there are serious and grave consequences for the decisions. Lot had not done anything really immoral, Patty. He had just purchased some good real estate. But because his motives were wrong, he suffered the consequences of that. And I think that that's a serious lesson for us out of here, that we need to weigh very carefully all the things that we do, all of our actions, because if we are doing them for self-pleasure and self-interest, we may reap much greater consequences than we could ever imagine. Lot did. He was carried away captive by this tyrannical ruler, Chedorlaomer. But I think another lesson that we can learn from this is that God often sends trials into the life of the Christian after he redeems the Christian, after he redeems a man, a woman, a boy, and a girl. he doesn't make their life easier. I had an interesting interaction this past week. I went to pick up a PA system about an hour from here, and the man I was buying it from had Bible verses in his house, and he had a fish sticker on the back of his car, and I just assumed he was a Christian, and I had told him I was a church planter. And the long and the short was, he's about a 60-year-old man, and when I went down to pick this up and I got talking to him at the end of our time, I said, "Now, where do you go to church?" And he said, "Oh, I don't go to church anywhere." And I said, "Well, I know a good pastor here in this area, and maybe I could put him in touch with you." And he said, no, I've lost my faith." Well, besides the theological problem of saying you can lose your faith, which means he never had faith or he's backslidden, the reality is that this man had something affecting him that affected his view of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And as I got talking to him over time, he basically revealed to me that his wife had been on drugs for 20-some years, and that he had realized that essentially Jesus was not the answer because she was not helped. And the reality is, this man had bought into the fact that the gospel was, come to Jesus and he'll make everything better. Now, there is a very real sense where Jesus, in all his power and in the power of the cross, does make our lives better and does set the captive free and does enable us to overcome sinful enslavement to drugs and to sex and to every other kind of enslavement, greed and pride. And the gospel is that solution. But this man had bought into the fact that Jesus will make your life better. And when he didn't see that happen in all the details of his life, he said he lost his faith. And I think it's an important lesson, because what have we seen in the life of Abraham? He gets these great promises, greater promises than any man has gotten. And what have we seen in chapter 12, 13, and now 14? Trials. What's happened? A famine comes in 12, and where's he driven? Down to Egypt, right? And then what happens in 13? Strife between the herdsmen of Lot and Abram, and Lot acts selfishly, and Abram now is in the midst of warfare, physical battle. And his whole life as a Christian is a life of trial and difficulty. And that's a very significant point. I mean, this is faithful Abraham. This is the man that's called the friend of God. And yet no sooner does God call him and promise to give him this great inheritance that God sends all these trials into Abram's life. And so this trial is clearly one of the largest. Here, four kings were told, if you look down in chapter 14, verse 8, we're told that four kings went out against five kings. The four kings were Chedorlaomer and the men that were with him, who had possession of the dynasty, as it were. They had control over that area and over these other nations at that time. And the five kings got sick of it, and they're like, "Listen, there's five of us, and there are four of their nations. Let's just go get out from under this yoke of bondage and be free." And so there's this massive battle. And by every stretch of the imagination, though we don't know all the numbers, who should have won this battle? I mean, we're not told how many people are there, but we're told you have five nations going against four nations. It seems to me, depending, I know there are a lot of circumstances, but just the very fact that we're just told those bare numbers, five nations and four, that there's a good chance these five nations can defeat Chedorlaomer and the other nations that he's with. But what we're told is that they actually fall in the Valley of Siddim, that there were tar pits there. Calvin actually believed that they were getting defeated. And if you look on a map, they were basically, Chedorlaomer comes over from the west, from the east. He comes over down through the desert. Israel's over here. The Dead Sea is right here. Zeboim, Sodom and Gomorrah down here. The Valley of Siddim is right here. And he comes down in, and basically they are blocked between the Dead Sea and these armies. And so they really don't have a chance to win. They don't see it coming. And defeat is imminent. And Calvin actually believed that some of them fell there. They fell in the asphalt pits, that they actually threw themselves into the asphalt pits to die rather than be taken captive. Because if you were taken captive in those days, it was severe oppression. We have this discussion about torture right now and whether it's okay. They were not discussing this on the news channels. They weren't talking about whether torture was okay. torture was just fine. They did whatever they wanted to do in the Middle East in this time. And we know that from even the book of Kings and Chronicles, we see the way, and Judges, we see the way that the kings lived as barbaric men. And so there's this battle, and Lot is carried away, and that's the major emphasis, right? Not the battle, but that Lot is carried away. We're told that in verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son. But we're told in the verse before that, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. Why do you think Sodom and Gomorrah, besides the fact that Lot is there, and that is very significant, why do you think Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned at this point specifically? Why is Moses focusing in on this? What have we learned so far back in chapter 13, verse 13 about Sodom? Right, they're singled out as this exceedingly wicked people. And we're going to see the ultimate destruction, but in the progression, what's happening? What is God doing to Sodom and Gomorrah in this invasion of Chedorlaomer? He's judging them. He's judging. Moses has told us they were exceedingly wicked. God is dealing with that by sending these kings in to overcome and to take captive Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting that they mention in verse 11 that all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, they were all taken away. Now, that was certainly true of all the other nations, but Moses tends to focus right on that, the goods and the possessions. There's an interesting theme of wealth going on that we'll see in just a minute. Back, remember, Abram, we're told, was a rich man. And we're told that he had received much from the king of Egypt. And we saw what that wealth did between him and Lot, that wealth created problems. It wasn't sinful for Abram to have riches. It's not wrong to be rich. The love of money is the root of all evils. But we see the problems compounded by the wealth. And even here, there's still this ongoing theme of wealth. Chedorlaomer has taken all the possessions and all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's taken Lot. Abram finds out about it. One of Lot's servants, interestingly, maybe one of the ones that was having contention with Abram before, now comes to Abram because he realizes Abram's our only hope. Lot's taken captive, all his family, all the servants, all the cattle, all the possessions. I need to get to Abram. Maybe he can do something. So he comes to Abram. Abram hears that his brother's taken captive, verse 14. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. We're told one little detail back in verse 13 that's important, and that is that Abram had allies. He had allies with the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. They were Amorites, and God in his providence had brought Abram into favor with these people of the land. And, you know, the Lord often does that with Christians. Now, there's often persecution, and the New Testament bears witness that we should expect suffering and persecution. But it's also true that God often brings believers into favor with unbelievers. And that, you know, you even think about the way that Cyrus, a pagan king, helped rebuild Jerusalem after the captivity, that God will even use unbelievers to benefit his purposes and his causes for his people. And I think that's what we're seeing, that Abram was benefiting because of God's providence. God had brought him into favor. Abram arms his 318. Why 318? We could spiritualize it. I'm sure there have been some people that try some weird numerology stuff here and some jump ropes to get something spiritual out of it. I think the reality is, what is that number in contrast to what other numbers are mentioned in this chapter? How many nations? Five nations, four nations, 318 people. I imagine, again, there were a lot more than 318 people in each of these nations. And the point now is the contrast between these mighty nations and Abram. And, you know, Abram, as we know from this passage, goes on to win the victory, that he very wisely divides his forces, he attacks them, he pursues them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He travels a great distance, actually, to make war against Chedorlaomer, and Abram defeats Chedorlaomer. The point of that is that God is with Abram. There's no way that 318 people should ever be able to defeat a king of a mighty empire who just defeated nations that were more numerous than the nations that were actually with him. And yet, because God is on Abram's side, Abram will win the battle, because God is protecting his church. God is going to deliver Lot. God is going to bring his people. Remember, Lot is righteous Lot. Even though he made a poor decision, he had faith. He was a believer, and God is protecting Abram and Lot, and God is going to bless them, and the battle belongs to the Lord. And that theme reoccurs throughout the Old Testament, doesn't it? That remember with Gideon, God says, you've got too many people. And then Jonathan says, the battle is the Lord's, whether with few or with many, in 1 Samuel, I believe. And, you know, that's the whole point, that God sends hail and fire from heaven, and the Lord uses all the forces of nature and sends an angel to kill 185,000 people without anybody, because he will get the glory. And God will get the glory in the life of Abram. And so I think the reference to the 318 is simply that they were less in number and that the battle belongs to the Lord. I do think that here Abram is a type of Christ. I've talked about typology a good bit. Without going into an enormous discussion of typology, there are legitimate types in the Bible, men that are godly, that God does things with in covenant history, in the covenant, throughout the history of God's covenant of grace, he does things in certain individuals. Abram would be one of them. David, obviously, is another. And these men are types of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, the reality is that Jesus wins the victory without anybody. And a man that comes in weakness, a man that comes against the whole legions of darkness and wickedness, and against all the sin of all his people, all of us who he has died for, he comes against that single-handedly, and contrary to the expectations of men, he delivers every single person, so that God will get the glory, because deliverance and salvation is in Christ alone and not because of anything that we do. And I think here Abram is a picture, a type of Jesus Christ winning the victory. And very interestingly, who is he winning the victory for? What is Lot termed in verse 12? Right. Well, his brother, actually. Remember, back earlier we're told he's his nephew. Now the word is kinsman or brother. You know, Jesus is our elder brother, Hebrews 2 tells us, and that he takes flesh and blood so that through death he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Abram fights for his brother. Jesus comes and fights for his brethren. Just as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he shares in the same. Abram is delivering his brother. Jesus delivers us as his brethren. And I think that there's a clear picture of that, that the warfare that we see in the Old Testament is always, this is a very important point for your own Bible reading, the warfare we always see in the Old Testament is always pointing to the spiritual warfare between God and our sin and the forces of evil, Satan and the demons. And all of that is won where? At the cross. All of that's won at the cross. Jesus wins the victory. He is the conqueror. He crushes the serpent's head. He nails our sin to the cross, taking it out of the way. He destroys all of his enemies at Calvary. He is the mighty God who is a warrior. So I think that's the big lesson in this history of the battle. What we see now, though, is not the deliverance of Lot, but we see now this shift in Abram, who is the greatest man up in this point in covenant history, meeting someone greater. We're seeing Abram now meeting someone greater than him in the person of Melchizedek. Leading up to that, we're told that Abram actually took captive He took Lot back. He didn't take him captive. He took Lot back and all the goods. In verse 16, we're told, so he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So Abram now has a pretty mighty caravan with him. He just took everything back. And essentially, it's in his power to do with it what he wants. He is the great king. Abram is the one. God has given all this into Abram's hand. And we're told in 17 that the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. He has to thank Abram because he was probably dead if Abram had not come out there and delivered him. He comes out after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. But then we're told in 18 that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. He blessed Abram. And we'll look at the blessing in just a second. I don't know if you guys have ever done an internet search for Melchizedek. It's an interesting exercise if you do. You'll find all kinds of cults, churches of Melchizedek, all kinds of almost Wiccan-type witchcraft groups that say they follow Melchizedek because he's such a mysterious figure. He's mentioned here in Genesis, and then an enormous portion of the book of Hebrews is dedicated to an exposition about Melchizedek and his significance, chapters 5 through 7. You could just turn there. We're not going to have time to go into this tonight. I mean, you could spend weeks preaching through the chapters in Hebrews on Melchizedek, but I'll just show you a few verses. Hebrews chapter 5. Would someone read verses 5 and 6?
So also Christ did glorify himself, so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, who is the writer of Hebrews speaking about in verse 5?
Christ.
And what is he speaking about? What about the Lord Jesus is he speaking about in particular? What office? His priesthood, his priestly office, which included his sacrifice and his intercession for his people at the cross and ascending into heaven, going into the holy place. And what does the writer of Hebrews, he immediately comes in and he's speaking about how Christ didn't take that upon himself, but the Father chose him in eternity past. He planned that Christ would be the eternal priest for his people. And then he says, quoting Psalm 110, interestingly, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean? Look at verse 10 of the same chapter. The writer actually continues picking up on this theme, and he says that Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he says, look at this in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. It's a very interesting thing because there's so many spiritual riches bound up with this subject, and the writer of Hebrews is almost like so excited to talk about how Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and what that means. And he's like, but it's hard for me to explain this to you and you're dull of hearing. And it's a wake-up call to us to say, you ought to be saying, and I ought to be saying, I'm not dull of hearing. Tell me. You have much to say. Say it. Tell us. Explain this to us. So he comes back to it in chapter 7. Turn over there quickly. And would someone read verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 7?
This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remained a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils.
What are we told here about Melchizedek? As the writer of Hebrews is unpacking this, we're told that he came, he returned to meet Abraham from the slaughter of the kings and to bless Abraham. That's the big thing. Remember, Abraham was the one in whom all the nations were going to be blessed. Now here comes one blessing Abraham. It's a very interesting dynamic. And then he goes on to say, to whom Abram gave a tenth part of all. Remember, we said we're going to come back to the wealth issue again. This Abram tithes to this priest, Melchizedek. But then he goes on to say, first being translated, he's speaking about the name Melchizedek. In Hebrew, Melech is king, and Zedek is righteousness. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. So it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews starts to unpack the meaning of the name Melchizedek to explain the significance that he is king of righteousness. Now, if we said that so-and-so in whatever country was king of righteousness, what would that mean? What would we think that meant? What would that carry with it? Would we think that he was the kind of guy that passed by everything very graciously? King of righteousness?
He would have been a God-fearing man, and he would have been a king of authority.
Right, and as an earthly king, he would have executed the sword, right? He would have, I mean, righteousness says justice has to be done according, as you said, Jackie, according to the ways of God, according to his revealed will. What's good, what's evil, what am I called to administer justice? The king does not bear the sword in vain. This is the king of righteousness. And we're told that he is also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. He is the king of Jerusalem in the land, now Israel. And we know that Jerusalem becomes the capital of Israel in Israel's history. But already, before Israel even exists, and all Israel is Abraham, there is a king in Jerusalem. There is a king in Salem. And Salem means peace. So he is king of righteousness, and he is king of peace. Now, we've just said that righteousness doesn't mean he would just pass over everything to be a peacemaker, but now we're told he's also king of peace. You see, Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus. He is king of righteousness, and he is king of peace. Turn to Psalm 85. These are some of the most amazing verses in the Old Testament. Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. There we read, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway." Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Now, the reality is, do mercy and truth tend to go together naturally? No. Truth says you're going to hell. Mercy says you're not going to hell. You're not getting what you deserve. Righteousness says, I must punish you for your sin. Peace says, I will not punish you. So where do mercy and truth meet together? Where do righteousness and peace kiss? At the cross of Christ. He is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. He makes war on himself on behalf of his people to pour out his wrath on himself. That's what happens at the cross. The wrath of God is poured out on Jesus for our sin. His righteousness is satisfied. It's upheld. Peace is made possible for us. The truth of God, that whoever sins will die, happens to Jesus, and the mercy of God flows out of his death on the cross for us. All of these things happen. And interestingly, look at verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down heaven. He will be the God-man. Truth will come out of the earth. He will be born a man. Righteousness will look down from heaven. He came down from heaven. He is fully God. He is fully man. Melchizedek is really setting all this up. He is king of righteousness. He is king of peace. And how else is he like Christ? What else is Melchizedek? He's not just king. What else is he? He's priest. He's not just king. He's priest. And if you guys know your Old Testament history, I understand if you don't, there's a lot to learn. But no one could be king and priest in Israel's history. Remember, I think it was Uzziah tries to take that honor to himself, and he's struck with leprosy. That God had appointed the priesthood to be from Aaron and the kingship from Judah, and you couldn't be king and priest. But here, before all that, Melchizedek is king and priest, and he is king of righteousness and king of peace. And he is a type of the Lord Jesus. Some men think he is Jesus. I think he is just simply a type of Christ. Without going into that in great, great detail, The point is, he is pointing us to the one to come that would bless Abram. What is Abram's response immediately? He comes out, Melchizedek comes out, and let's back up. What does Melchizedek bring Abram?
Bread and wine.
Now, in those days, it would be common to bring bread and water. That would be the common thing. I think, though some men disagree with this, that as he is a type of Christ, Christ brings the bread and the wine, that he is prefiguring the one who brings the Lord's Supper, that the body and the blood of Christ are shown forth in this, that even here, and I think it's Jonathan Edwards that actually thinks this is prefiguring even Jesus' institution in the covenant of grace of the Lord's Supper, that here the one pointing to Christ is coming with the blessings of God to bless Abram. What is Abram's response?
He tithes.
Why is that significant? Because tithing is an enormous debate that most preachers don't even want to deal with. I wrestled with in seminary for a while. I said there's no more tithe. That was just old covenant. Now I do believe that it is a command of God. We need to give generously. Paul says the Lord loves a cheerful giver, not of compulsion. If you're giving legally, that is Phariseeism. And yet, why is it important that Abram is tithing? What is this showing us? Is this before or after the law? It's before the law. So to say that the tithe was only part of Israel's old covenant ceremonial system, this is pre-law. And just as the creation ordinances are binding on us, I believe that this, as exemplified by Abraham, Abram knew how to, he knew he was supposed to give a tenth of his possessions to the Lord. He's recognizing that everything is the Lord's. Just like we set aside one day and seven to worship together corporately on the Lord's Day, the tithe is the Lord's money. We are saying it all belongs to you. Abram is saying everything I have is from the Lord, and so I'm giving God's high priest, though there's mystery surrounding Melchizedek, I am giving God's high priest a tithe of all that I have. Remember, money was at the heart of so many of these issues. Chedorlaomer came in and took over all these nations because he wanted possession. He wanted power and he wanted wealth. He wanted goods and people and possessions. The king of Sodom comes to Abram, and what does he say to Abram? He says in verse 21, "Give me the persons, take the goods for yourself." Sounds very humble, doesn't it? Except when you think that the king of Sodom knows, if I have people, we'll get more possessions. You take the possessions, you give me the people. The whole history is the issue of the believer and how God blesses him with physical wealth. We know that also because of the blessing that Melchizedek places on him. He says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." You see, there's that understanding of who possesses everything. Who gave Abram wealth? Who gives us what we have? Who does it all belong to? Who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Melchizedek says, the Lord God, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then Abram says to the king of Sodom in verse 22, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, Jehovah, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Money is in view in all of this, and yet it's not the ultimate possession that's overarching all of Abram's life. What is the ultimate possession that Abram is looking towards? It's the inheritance, and it's the inheritance that Abram will inherit God himself, that he will inherit the infinite God, that he will get everything. We talked about that weeks ago, that Abram is driven not by sight, not by money, not by power, not by having a great military army. Abram is driven by looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker God is. And so I hope that as we're working through the life of Abram, you're encouraged to look forward to that city. You know, we are like little Abrams. We are all, by God's grace, like little Abrams, and our response is to be like his as he looked forward to the coming Messiah, as he looked to the fulfillment of all God's promises and all the inheritance. So we look back at what God has done for us in Jesus, and we look forward to the day when he consummates that, when we go to be with him. And all the possessions in the world, they're not ours, are they? They're his. They're ultimately His. He gives them to us to borrow. I said this last week in a sermon. One of the saddest things in this whole world is when you see someone wanting to be buried with their possessions, isn't it? You can't take that with you. Paul says, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. That's common sense. You can't take it with you. We are a people as Christians who are ready to give to the work of the kingdom of God. That's what Abram's doing. He's giving to the priest, the one who oversees the work and the worship of God. He's giving to support the house of God, the kingdom of God, because Abram's ready to give it all up. He doesn't want to take any more. He doesn't want any man to say, I've made Abram rich. Abram wants to say, God has made me rich, rich in faith, rich in hope, rich in an inheritance that awaits me, even though I don't have it right now. And so I hope that that's encouraging to you as you go through your days. We get so consumed, I think, with where is the next check coming from? Why do things get ruined? These are my possessions. And ultimately, they're God's possessions, and they're to be used for His glory, and this is not our home. And we are to be a generous people in giving, a generous people in caring for others, as Abram cared for Lot, and a people pressing forward to the inheritance that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I hope that you are encouraged by that, and that if you're struggling with holding on to this world's goods too much, that you'll remember that God has promised you so much better. He's the possessor of everything, and He's promised to give it all to you by faith in Jesus. And it's all in the Lord Jesus, and all in His death, and all in His resurrection. And we are called to look to Him and continue looking to Him by faith in the midst of all the trials of this life. Father, how foolish and how greedy and how unbelieving we often are. And so we thank You for giving us the example of Abram. We thank You for the faith that You gave him. We thank You for the promises that are to us as well as to him. Father, we thank You for giving us a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever, who has no beginning and no end, and who is greater than all people in this world, and who blesses us by His death and resurrection. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are our Savior, that You have called us to Yourself. We pray that You would help us as pilgrims and sojourners through the trials of this life to cling to You by faith. We pray that You'd forgive us for not trusting You. We thank You for speaking to us tonight, Lord. We pray that You would build us up by faith and receive our praises now as we sing to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.